Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
And the reason I point this out is one of the struggles that I've seen kind of come up in a consistent manner among the people of God have been individuals that have struggled with looking at God the Father because their earthly fathers, well, they weren't all that. Maybe it would be generous to say they weren't all that. Sometimes people will come from circumstances where their earthly fathers were flat out mean or abusive or difficult for no good reason or emotionally checked out or cold as ice. And this idea of calling upon the Father, and you say, do I have to call God Father? Can't I just talk to him and say Jesus? Well, I don't think God is going to look at your prayer if you say, Jesus, I really need you right now. Oh, I'm sorry, your prayer was improperly formatted. You need to go to the back of the line, fill out another form, and then we'll consider your prayer request. No, God knows your heart, and God knows the struggles that you have, but understand something. The Father himself indwells you. The Father himself loves you. It's so interesting, and you might want to read, especially through the Gospel of John, chapters 15 through 17, how Jesus seems to be emphasizing that we really do need to learn how to connect with our Heavenly Father. That he is not just our Father in a formal sense, but that Jesus, when he spoke of the Father, continually referred to him with an Aramaic word, not a Hebrew word or a Greek word, the word Abba. It literally means daddy. God wants you to have that kind of healthy relationship with your Father in heaven. And I think that's such a beautiful thing. But notice as well, when it comes to the Christian life, The Christian life isn't a multiple choice. It isn't a buffet of a little here or a little there. There are essentials that we need to understand about the Christian life. First of all, there's one body. And guess what? Calvary Christian Fellowship ain't it. There are people all over this town who love Jesus. There are people all over this state who love Jesus. There are people all over this world that love Jesus, who have never seen a Calvary Chapel dove in their entire lives. But because they've received Jesus as their Savior, because they've put their faith and their hope and their trust in him, it really doesn't matter where they go on Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings. All that matters is they've got Christ in their heart. When you do that, you're part of the body of Christ. There's one Spirit. Some people say, is your church spirit filled? Well, I certainly hope so. No, what I mean is, we over here, we call ourselves Spirit-filled, and we do all these gyrations and different things like that. And no. If you're saying that you're really expressive in your worship, good on you. I'm glad you are. But understand, the same Holy Spirit that dwells in me dwells in you. There is one Spirit. There aren't a lot of different Holy Spirits that are sort of custom designed to fit people's tastes and so forth. There is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. In other words, we are all going to be in heavenly glory someday. There isn't a greater hope for the super saint and a lesser hope for the lesser saint. We are all given that same hope of seeing God face to face one day. One Lord. Not a lot of Lords out there. The coexist bumper sticker just doesn't have it together. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, some people will say, one baptism, what is that referring to? Is that water baptism? Should you only get baptized once? I've heard people use that as a proof text for that. I don't believe that's what that's talking about. The baptism being referred to here is not a baptism that involves water. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we are told, by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body. In other words, this picture of baptism, this picture of immersion, is what happened to you spiritually when you received Christ. You were literally immersed into the body of Christ. And if you haven't had spirit baptism happen in your life, that is, if you haven't received Christ as your Savior, I guarantee you, all you're going to get out of water baptism is wet. The one always has to precede the other. There's one baptism that really matters. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And the reason I bring this up is this. We need to understand that one of the things that God wants you to get in light of His amazing grace is this. Our relationship with God isn't a fellowship of feels. We aren't Christians because we feel a certain way. We aren't Christians just because we happen to like a particular place or entertained by a particular pastor or a certain type of music is played and it makes us feel good. No, there is fact behind our faith. And if you don't know what you believe and why you believe it about your Christian life, if you don't make that your life's goal, if you don't decide to discover that, I guarantee you, somebody else is going to fill in the blanks in your life. And maybe you'll be lucky enough to have someone fill in the blanks who really knows God, really loves God, who is really on top of it as far as the Word is concerned. But maybe not. And there's an awful lot of people who have been led astray in our walk with God because they say, well, you know, I don't know about all this Bible stuff. I just love the feeling when I come here. I just love feeling the nearness of God. Okay, all well and good. But what happens to you when someone comes along and says, hey, man, you got to come to our place. I bet you'll feel even better. And man, they know how to manipulate and control and get all the things going. And doesn't really matter what they're teaching, I guess, because you feel a certain way. Yeah, Mormon missionaries will come to my door. I'll say, how do you know Mormonism's true? They'll say, well, I have a testimony. And you say, well, what's that testimony? You say, well, you need to read the Book of Mormon and pray about it, ask God if it's true. And if you have what they call the burning in the bosom, then you'll know that this is the truth of God. Well, okay, I think it's always good to ask God to lead you into all truth. I'm not opposed to that. But this burning in the bosom thing, how do you know you just didn't have a bad taco for lunch? I've had a burning in a bosom that has nothing whatsoever to do with my spiritual condition. And usually it leads to a Malox moment. But what I'm trying to tell you is this. You've got to have an idea of what you believe and why you believe it, because if you don't, boy, you are set up to be the next lamb chop on some spiritual wolf's menu. And I have seen far too many people just kind of go into cruise control and, oh, yeah, I just kind of believe whatever my church believes. And, well, what does your church believe? Well, they believe whatever I believe. And I never dig. I never set my foundation in the Word of God. Well, remember something. You know, we don't want to become so picky about negotiables and non-negotiables that we exclude everybody who doesn't agree with us down to the last detail, down to the minutia, from fellowship. You know, I've known people that will agree on 99% of Christian doctrine, but because they disagree, say on the mode of baptism, they look at each other as threats to the welfare of Christianity. That you can't possibly be a Christian and not agree even on these kind of fine points. Hey, we need to have our negotiables and our non-negotiables as believers in Christ. Paul gives us a list here of the things that we can't budge on, the things that we really need to understand. And I would encourage you to go through this and do a scriptural study of these things. But you know, for our purpose here tonight, people will say, well, okay, what are the minimums that a person has to believe and understand from Scripture before you can really have Christian fellowship with them? Boy, I try to keep that list to a bare minimum, as low as I can possibly make that, because there's a lot of issues that I'm passionate about in the Scripture, but they're not divide fellowship issues. They're not issues that will spell the difference between being saved and not being saved. If you don't agree with me, for instance, on the timing of the rapture, you know, I hope you'll study the Scriptures and see what the blessed hope is all about. But you know what? It's not an essential. It's something that I think is important, but it's not something I would ever divide fellowship over. Some people will say, well, you know, do you believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today, that they should be practiced? I personally believe that's the case. But I know some really godly Christians whose walk with God is really a beautiful thing that think the gifts of the Spirit, as far as the sign gifts go, died out with the last apostle. I would never divide fellowship over that. So what are the non-negotiables? Let me just give you five, I think. Five non-negotiables that are the basis of Christian fellowship. Number one, there's one God, and you're not him. I don't think we can go any farther than that. You know, we got to have that under our belt. Number two, that one God is triune in nature. There is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity. If we can't agree on that, we don't have the basis of Christian fellowship. Third, that Jesus is God in human flesh. That he wasn't godly, he wasn't godlike, he wasn't God Junior with a little g. He was God in human flesh. Fourth, that salvation, the salvation that Jesus supplied for us by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, is appropriated in our lives by grace through faith and that alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we add any religious ritual, no matter how biblical it sounds, as a prerequisite to being right with God, like baptism or something like this, we're teaching a gospel that the Bible simply doesn't teach. If we buy into things like lordship salvation that says, well, every area of your life has to be surrendered to Jesus first, and then God will save you. I've never gotten that. It's like you have to, as a non-believer, get yourself to a place where you don't need saving anymore, and then God will save you? Talk about a fool's errand. Now, salvation has to be by grace through faith, and that not of works, lest any man should boast. We can't budge on that one. And finally, that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. By inerrant, what I mean is, in the original manuscripts, it was without mistakes. It's not a man's word about God. It's God's inspired word to man. Now, if we've got those in place, there are a host of other issues that I feel passionately about. But I can differ with people on those things, still look at that person and say, you're my brother. You know, you're my sister in Christ. Because we agree on those basic things. And so the Apostle Paul talks about this whole idea of unity, not based on throwing out our convictions. You know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, we just need to unify. And by unify, what they mean is, well, you know, this Bible stuff we'll just set aside. And you know, isn't it just great that we can all kind of look at each other and hold hands and do great things? You know, we can do great things if we all just kind of unify together. Well, that unity's got to have content. And God wants that unity to have content. So the first part of walking with God is understanding this amazing grace that we've been given in Christ Jesus. Secondly, we need to understand the great lengths that Jesus went to give us this grace. Verse 7 says this, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended, what does it mean that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Wow. Now there's a passage for you. A few things I'd call to your attention here. Notice it says, but to each one of us grace was given. There is no such thing as a believer in Christ who is not given God's graces to get through this life. Grace in this sense is an action word. It refers to the power of God to be able to sustain and strengthen yourself and to get through this difficult place we call planet Earth. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Notice how great this measure is. You know, God doesn't say, well, you don't need so much grace. You know, I'll just kind of squeeze out a little grace in your life with a dropper, or you don't really deserve or earn or merit my grace, so you know, maybe a little, just a little breath of grace on your life. Notice the grace that we are given is absolutely overwhelming. It's according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, we receive the grace of God in such an overflow that it almost cannot be described. How overflowing is this grace? Well, the illustration of how God provided this grace gives us an insight. Verse 8 says this, "Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now, this is a quote from Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is probably one of the most frequently quoted New Testament psalms you will ever encounter. In fact, some believe that next to Psalm 22 itself, it is the most often quoted psalm that you will find in the New Testament. This picture of God's grace from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Boy, when you see what follows this in Psalm 68, it's a beautiful thing. In Psalm 68 and verse 18, we read, "You've ascended on high, you've led captivity captive, you've received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." Now notice what verse 19 says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation." Now, there's no eyedropper involved in that passage, is there? God loads us with benefits. It's this picture of the triumphant Christ winning over his enemies, winning over even death itself, and as a result, being able to bestow spiritual gifts upon us. Now, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Okay, what is this descending into the lower parts of the earth all about? Well, there's a number of different takes on this. Maybe the most lurid, the most vivid, the most dramatic take on this is that Jesus descended in the lowermost parts of the earth. He went to hell for you. You ever heard those sermons? You know, Jesus went to hell, and there he was in hell, and because he was bearing the sins of the world in hell for 3 days, you know, Satan was kind of tap dancing on his head. And it was kind of like, you know, the Rocky movie, you know, and Satan's like Clover Lang, and, "Oh, what's the prediction, champ?" Pain, you know, and he's just beating the living daylights out of Jesus, and it's just this awful thing. And then like the Rocky films, you know, it's round 15, "Cut me, Mick," you know, and comes out of the corner, and lo and behold, he just, at the very end, they both fall down, Satan and Jesus fall down, and then Jesus gets up, and he's the winner! Yay! Beat Satan, the very end. Yeah, neat story. It's not there in Scripture. You know, the Bible always, always, always tells us that our salvation was something that was accomplished not in some ethereal, otherworldly realm, but on the cross. I mean, look through all of the passages you'll find in the New Testament about when our salvation was accomplished, and never once are you going to find a reference to Jesus suffering in hell for us. His suffering was finished when? When, according to the Gospel of John, he said, "It is finished." What was finished? Your salvation and mine. So this idea of Jesus suffering in hell, I know the Westminster Catechism talks about him suffering in hell, but that's the Westminster Catechism. That ain't the Bible. So that's one thought. Okay, so what do you mean he descended into the lowermost parts of the earth? You know, the other theory that I think makes a lot more sense is this. In the Old Testament, when saints died, they didn't go directly into heaven. Did you know that? They went to a place called Sheol, or the grave. In fact, in Luke chapter 16, we get a little insight in what Sheol and the grave were all about. Maybe you've heard the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I say account and not parable for a very important reason. When Jesus told stories, you know, which may or may not have been true, they were just, you know, an account to illustrate a particular point, he was always very good about identifying a parable. Like he'd say, "Hear the parable of the sower," or "The kingdom of heaven is like," and then he would launch into a story. This one, he doesn't give any preconditions. He just starts talking about two individuals, a rich man and a poor beggar by the name of Lazarus. Both of them die, and both of them end up in Sheol. Now, according to Luke 16, you can read this on your own time. I'm just giving you the Cliff Notes version here. Sheol was a dual compartment situation. There was a segment of Sheol that we would kind of associate with the grave. It was a place where non-believers would experience torment. It was a lousy place to be. But on the other side, there was a place called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. Now, that would be where the righteous would go in the Old Testament time. You go, but Scott, why couldn't they just go to heaven? Well, here's the problem. Old Testament saints were saved looking forward in time to when Jesus would die for them on the cross. That cross had not yet been accomplished yet. Now, they died in faith. They died in faith looking forward to what Christ would do, just like we have faith looking back in time at what Christ has done. But because the cross had not been accomplished yet, because the sacrifice for sins had not been taken away, Old Testament sacrifice could cover sin, but they could never take them away. And so these individuals, like Abraham and others, like Lazarus, were comforted, waiting for the time that Christ would come and pay the price for their sins. Well, lo and behold, here we see mentioned here what happened at that time. Notice it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This captivity captive idea was something that the readers in Paul's time would understand. When a general would come back from a victory in war, they would have a victory parade. And part of the victory parade would include a parade of POWs that would be behind the general. That is, people that were oppressed by the enemy, maybe conquered by the enemy. The general comes in and sets them free as a way of saying thank you to the general. They walk behind the general's chariot, cheering the general, saying, oh, thank you so much for liberating us from these horrible oppressors. That was leading captivity captive, in a sense. You were walking behind the victorious general. Well, that's what is being referred to here. When Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Now, who were these captives? Well, they were those individuals in that compartment of Sheol called paradise or Abraham's bosom. And this answers a question we get quite a bit on A Reason for Hope, our Bible question and answer program. What was Jesus doing during those 3 days and three nights he was in the grave?
Bible teacher and pastor Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Be sure to join us next time as we continue through the Word of God here on Sunrise. In the meantime, we invite you to get in touch with us here at CCF to request your own copy of what we heard on today's broadcast. We also extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and study of God's Word. We're located at 3850 North Commerce Drive. Simply go one block west of I-10 on Prince Road, then two blocks north. Our Sunday morning worship times are 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our Wednesday study gets underway at 6:30 p.m. For more information on our many outreaches, you can call 292-9661, 292-9661. You can also call that number if you want an audio copy of today's broadcast. That's 292-9661. Or visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to make plans to be with us next time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.
Jesus, sweet Savior, we want to glorify you.
This program has been made possible by Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.